We've come now to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John. This is the next to last chapter in the book of John, and these two last chapters of the book focus entirely on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he indeed was raised. It's impossible to overstate the significance of this event, that Jesus rose from the dead. And like many of you, I grew up knowing the story of the resurrection from ever since before I remember. And so I don't remember hearing it for the first time. And that's an incredible blessing. I grew up with the reality of the resurrection as a simple fact of life. But the challenge I've had, and perhaps many of you have felt over the years, is that when you hear about it all your life, it sort of becomes normal. And when it becomes normal, it can lose its shock and its grandeur, and it's hard to comprehend how utterly astounding and extraordinary and earth-shaking this event really is. Of course, as you look throughout history, or you look out just through the life of Christ, there are lots of spectacular events that have happened, but this one single event blows everything else clear out of the water. The most amazing event in all of history, Jesus rose from the dead. May we never cease to be astounded by it. We're going to spend 4 weeks on the resurrection. And so today we're taking a look at the first hour of the resurrection after Jesus rose. The next week, we're going to take a look at the first day following the resurrection. Third, we're going to look at the next week after the resurrection, and then fourth, we're going to look at the first month following the resurrection. And we're going to watch as this reality of the resurrection just slowly sinks into the minds and hearts of the disciples. And you see this extraordinary shift that happens. So the first hour, the first day, the first week, the first month. And today we're taking a look at that first hour. So listen to God's word and listen again to the story and imagine hearing this for the very first time. Jesus rose. Listen to God's word. John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in to look, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stood to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting there, or sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned. She said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. That is the word of God May God use it to renew our hope, and that he would use this message, this reality, to change us into mighty men and women of faith who always proclaim, Jesus has risen. It's important for us to try to put this event into perspective and into context. Let's imagine that you're one of the disciples who followed Jesus around during most of his ministry. Maybe not one of the 12, but one of the disciples. And you witnessed a whole lot of what he did. And maybe you were even healed by him. You witnessed his power. I want you to understand, or try to understand, the sheer confusion of these last days. Let's say it's Friday morning, and at this point you heard that Jesus has been arrested, and so you go to the governor's palace, and to your shock, you hear this crowd chant, crucify him, and you're wondering, you're sort of playing out in your mind how this is going to work out. What's Jesus going to do here to shift the dynamic? Well, a short time later, the gates of the palace swing open, and out comes this bloody, gruesome body, carrying a crossbeam on his shoulders, stumbling through the gates and into the city streets. And you hardly recognize him, but to your shock, this is Jesus. And he staggers a few steps down the road until he collapses on the ground right there in front of you, seemingly unable to even move. And you think to yourself, who is this? This definitely can't be Jesus. Because the man you followed, he had incredible power. He cured diseases. He healed the blind and the lame. Perhaps even healed you. He quieted storms. He calmed seas. He rebuked demons. And those demons, they scattered in fear with their tails in between their legs. He even raised the dead. The man you knew did as he pleased, and he stood unflinching and unstoppable in the face of the world's most terrifying forces. And yet, here he is in a bloody heap on the ground right in front of you, and he can't even get up. How can the man who raised the dead and calmed the storms not even carry a cross? Try to understand the confusion that you would have. You thought he was the one who would take the throne there in Israel and throw off the Roman yoke of oppression and set them free and lead the nation into this great golden age, because that's your concept of the Messiah. He would reign and rule and save, and under his reign, everything would prosper. And that's why every single time that Jesus talked about his impending death, the disciples essentially dismissed it completely, because in their concept of the Messiah, death has no part of the story, because death means you lose. And we know the Messiah is going to win, so there's no way he can die. And so although Jesus repeatedly prepared them for his death, saying, I have to go to Jerusalem and be put to death, that couldn't sink into their minds, because death couldn't simply be part of the story. So you stare at this man in confusion, and as you stare, someone else has to come and carry that cross in front of him, and Jesus staggers to his feet, and he's prodded through the city gate, and he's brought to this place of execution, where he's promptly nailed to the cross. 6 hours later, he dies. Jesus dies. How in the world do you reconcile these things? He had power over the greatest forces in the world, but now he just died. And it would be hard to not question everything you witnessed over those past 3 years. Like, was this an illusion? Did he trick us? Was I really healed? Maybe my leg isn't feeling right. Was Jesus a fraud? There's no way this could be happening. Well, when Jesus died, all the hope of his followers died with him, because They simply couldn't make sense of it in their minds. When you die, you lose. And in their minds, this Jesus movement is done. Well, in this passage, we're going to watch two very confused disciples, the Apostle John and then Mary Magdalene, as God takes them from deep confusion to great confidence in the resurrection. There will be times throughout your life where you go through great confusion and doubt and frustration and anxiety. But when we come to grips with the reality of the resurrection, it dissolves those fears and it fills us with joy. And as the people of God, we need to rejoice and declare to one another and to declare to the world, Jesus has risen. Last week, we reflected on his death and his burial. And at 3 p.m. on that Friday, Jesus died. The Jewish people had to be home by sundown because that was the start of the Sabbath day. And not just any Sabbath day, this was the Passover Sabbath day. And so when Pilate confirmed his death, of course he got that confirmation from the executioners, when they confirmed that he was dead, Pilate ordered that Jesus' body be taken down. And when he was taken down, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus got to work preparing his body for burial. And they knew they had a very short amount of time to get things taken care of. And so they wrapped up his body as quickly as they could with these burial cloths. And we're told that they also used myrrh and aloes. And they did the best they could in that short amount of time, but it was necessarily rushed because sundown was quickly approaching. They had to be home. Well, because of the time crunch and because Joseph was a follower of Jesus, he donated his own tomb, which was right there, right next to the crucifixion site. And so they took his body there and they laid it in the tomb and they rolled a stone in place to cover the opening and the governor's seal was placed upon it. And so you can imagine as that night falls, the Jewish people, you know, at least those who had followed Jesus, the Messiah, they ate the Passover in a state of great confusion. No doubt all day long during that Sabbath, they had conversations trying to make sense of the events of these past 24 hours, 48 hours. Well, early Sunday morning, on that first day of the week, before it was even light, we're told, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. And the other gospel accounts mention that there are other women with her. But John's focus is on Mary. Throughout this story, he only mentions Mary, but you can imagine the other women there because he's telling Mary's story. We're also told in the Gospel of Mark that the women had brought with them spices so that they could finish the job that Nicodemus and Joseph had done so hurriedly on that Friday afternoon. And so although they were confused and they were obviously sad, they clearly still loved Jesus and they wanted to honor him with an appropriate burial. But as they were going, they weren't quite sure how they were going to move that stone. And since there were two Roman guards there, they didn't even know if they'd be allowed to open the tomb. But they were hopeful. So as they approached the tomb, to their amazement, that stone had already been moved away. Maybe initially relieved because that means they'll have access to the body. But then as they approach the tomb, they realize that something is not right. And they step into the tomb, and lo and behold, there is no body. And of course, they immediately assume that someone has taken the body. Notice, the resurrection is not even a possibility in their minds. Jesus is dead. Someone took his body away. And so they immediately ran back into the city to tell the disciples. And in the book of Luke, it says that the disciples didn't even believe it. Surely that's not true. But to make sure, Peter and John take off running with the women not far behind. John, who of course refers to himself as, he never identifies himself by name. He always identifies himself as the other disciple, or sometimes as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And John, we're told, gets to the tomb first, and he glances inside the tomb, and sure enough, he notices that the body's gone. He saw the burial cloths there, lying there in the tomb. But then he stepped back out of the tomb, didn't actually go in. He didn't go in to really examine the situation. And you might wonder, why didn't he go in? Why did he step back out, of course? And of course, we don't know. But when I can't make sense of a circumstance, or when I'm faced with a perplexing situation, I oftentimes don't know what to do next. And at times I find myself meandering around with 1,000 thoughts swirling in my mind. And so you can imagine something like that happening to John. Thinking he's gone, someone must have taken this. Who would do this? Why would they do this? What were the guards doing? Maybe they saw something. What are we going to tell the disciples? What are we going to tell his family? What are we going to tell his mom? What are we going to do? You can understand how confusing and paralyzing this moment could be. But regardless of why, we're simply told that he doesn't go in until Peter gets there. Peter arrives and he goes right into the tomb. And we're told that Peter immediately notices two things. One, he saw the linen cloths lying there, just like John had. But the second thing he saw, which apparently John hadn't seen yet, was the face cloth that was neatly wrapped or folded up and set in place by itself. You know, the burial cloths are over here and the face cloth is folded up over here. Well, John follows Peter's lead and he too enters the tomb, and it says that he sees both of these things. And perhaps to us as 21st century observers, this doesn't mean a whole lot. But apparently, once John saw the linens and the face cloth, it changed everything for him. Because we're told that when he sees the burial cloth over here and then the face cloth over here, it's like the light goes on in his mind, and it's at that moment that he believes. At that moment, he believes that Jesus' body was not taken, but in fact, Jesus rose from the dead. He also, side note, goes on here to say that he hadn't yet even connected any of the dots or yet understood all those resurrection prophecies in the Old Testament. He says, I didn't understand those things yet. He still didn't remember that Jesus had said that he was going to have to die and then rise again. But the only thing that he is taking into account at that moment were these cloths. And in that moment, he's convinced his body wasn't taken, but Jesus has risen. Well, we have to ask, how do these cloths convince him that Jesus rose? Well, let's consider the evidence. First of all, there's this burial cloth, the linen cloths, as John calls them. To bury a body, they would take these linen cloths, multiple cloths, they'd use them to wrap up the whole body. And as they were wrapping it up, it says that they used a mixture of myrrh and aloes. And they applied it to the body and applied it to the linen cloths. Now, we, of course, don't use myrrh much these days. So you have to wonder, you should wonder, what's myrrh? Well, myrrh is sap from the myrrh tree, which is a common tree found in the Middle East. And that sap, all thick and sticky, it was collected in bottles and jars, and it was used for a variety of things, including burial. Well, we're told that when Nicodemus and Joseph wrap up the body of Jesus, they use this myrrh and aloes. And you remember how much of this stuff they brought? 75 pounds worth. That's about 10 gallons of myrrh, so 2 5-gallon buckets of myrrh. Like I said, myrrh is sap, and if you know anything about sap, you know it's very sticky, like glue, it's hard to get off. And so they used these linen cloths, and they wrapped up the body, applying very generous amounts of this sap, gluing the cloths to the body and gluing the cloths together. And so by the end, his body is sort of wrapped up in this tight, sticky cocoon, which would then, of course, stiffen over time. Well, when grave robbers would come and rob a body or rob a grave, which was pretty common back then because people would often bury their loved ones with trinkets or treasures, well, robbing a grave was not a complicated thing. You go in, you take the body, and you take everything that you find might be of value, and then you leave. no grave robber would ever take the time to unwrap a body on the spot because it would take way too much work to get through that whole sticky mess. And so you would steal the body, and then you would unwrap it in a secret place, hoping to find those treasures wrapped up. So if this were a grave robber, there either wouldn't be any linen cloths, or they would have been a total shredded mess, but they're not. And then on the other hand, if it were the friends of Jesus who came and stole the body, they would have definitely not desecrated that body by unwrapping it. And second, again, if they did unwrap it, it still would have been this huge mess. But clearly no mess. Actually, the other Gospels call this a shroud, meaning that it's still sort of intact. It's this single cloth that's been glued together with myrrh. John concludes, this isn't the job of a robber, whether a friend or foe. Well, it was added to those linens that John then sees the face cloth, which is neatly folded and placed in a different spot. And apparently this is the clincher for John, because he first saw the linen cloths and he was still in confusion. But when he saw the face cloth folded up over here and the linens over here, there was this immediate shift in his mind. And he comes to realize Jesus couldn't have been taken. He had to have risen. The moment he saw those cloths, he believed. This is not the job of a robber. What Peter and John discover is that this isn't the mayhem of a grave robber, but it's the nice and tidy tomb. Sort of as if someone had taken off the linens, put them neatly away before you leave. When we tell someone about the resurrection and call on someone to believe in Jesus, that he rose from the dead, we are not calling them to suspend all their logic, to suspend all their knowledge of science and history and archaeology. We're not urging them to suspend their common sense in order to believe the resurrection. Now, of course, don't get me wrong, the resurrection is absolutely mind-blowing, but at the same time, it also makes sense. So much so that you could say that when you consider all the evidence, it is the most logical explanation. Here, John clearly says he hadn't yet even understood all the Old Testament prophecies of the resurrection. He hadn't yet connected all the dots that we have connected for us today. He didn't connect all these dots that maybe should have caused him to anticipate the resurrection. He didn't have any understanding of that, but just by looking at the burial cloths and the face cloth, for him, the most logical explanation was that Jesus rose from the dead. The evidence is clear, and he believed. The resurrection is mind-blowing, but it's also the most logical explanation because that's what all the evidence points us to. One of the main reasons why we don't believe, or reasons why you may not believe, or one of the reasons why we don't believe even more, is simply because we're ignoring the evidence. Some years I told you the story about a man named Simon Greenleaf. He was born in the 1700s. He was a lawyer by trade, very successful. At one point in his career, Harvard University convinced him to come and teach at their law school, and he eventually became the dean of Harvard Law. He took the school to new heights. During his time at Harvard, he wrote what is apparently a legal masterpiece. I've had to take other people's word for this because I have not read it. But it's a quote, others say, it's called a treatise on the law of evidence. It's called a treatise on the law of evidence. Apparently, it remains a classic today, and law students even today study this. And here's the quote. Someone says, it's the single greatest authority in the entire literature of legal procedure. It's quite a statement. Single greatest authority in the entire legal literature of legal procedure. Do you understand who this guy is? So Greenleaf specialized in validating evidence. Very simply, what kind of evidence do you need to have in order to prove a case? That's what he wrote about. Well, in the midst of all this, Greenleaf was an atheist. He was this bold skeptic of the resurrection. And one day, in a lecture, he stated that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a legend, just a myth. And in response to that assertion, three of his law students challenged him to apply his own highly acclaimed rules of evidence to the resurrection account. Use your own laws of evidence and then make a conclusion. Well, Greenleaf eventually accepted the challenge, and he began the investigation into the evidence, and he focused on the facts of history to prove that the resurrection was, in fact, false. That was his goal. But the more he investigated, the more stunned he was at the powerful evidence supporting the claim that Jesus had indeed risen from the tomb. He was unable to explain away several dramatic things, several dramatic changes that took place immediately after Jesus died, the most baffling of which was the behavior of the disciples. Over that period of the next month, these disciples, who were really cowards. They had scattered when Jesus was arrested. They became bold proclaimers of the resurrection. And it wasn't just one or two disciples who were proclaiming this, but it was all of them consistently stating that Jesus rose from the dead. By simply applying his rules of evidence, the proof kept stacking up, and his conclusion became undeniable. And he stated this: the resurrection account is the best explanation, most reasonable explanation for the events that took place immediately after his crucifixion, end quote. Greenleaf was so persuaded by the evidence that he became a committed Christian, and he believed that if any unbiased person honestly looked at all the evidence, they would conclude just as he did: Jesus rose from the dead. He wrote a book where he documents all this and all these things that caused him to change his mind. And in his conclusion of the book, he gives this simple challenge to everyone. He says, if you seek the truth, then fairly examine the evidence. John came to the tomb. He was convinced someone had stolen the body, but with the simple evidence of the burial linen and the face cloth, everything shifted, and he concluded that the best explanation for what he saw was that Jesus rose from the dead. If you're not a Christian here today, I want you to understand that we're not calling you to just suspend your logic and turn off any sense of intellect or science or anything you've studied. We're not asking you to close your eyes to evidence. But we're simply asking you to examine it fairly. And you'll find that the most logical explanation is that Jesus rose from the dead. And if you're a Christian, you need to take heart. Don't let your doubts linger. Don't think that this is just some blind step of faith. The evidence is clear. Jesus rose from the dead. Well, as you know, sometimes, and maybe oftentimes, it takes more than just a little bit of evidence to actually cause you to believe. You actually might have all the evidence right there in front of you, staring at you in the face, but you still doubt, and it still doesn't make sense, and you're still not quite sure. And in our story, this is exactly what happens to Mary Magdalene. Peter and John, they've come to this great realization, and they head back home to tell the others what they saw. But we're told that Mary Magdalene, she stays, and it's clear that she still is not convinced. You remember Mary Magdalene, she was there as Jesus hung on the cross. She watched as the soldiers pierced his side, piercing his lungs and his heart. She watched as they took his lifeless body off the cross. She was there as they wrapped up that body and laid it in the tomb. He was dead. In her mind, no doubt about it, in their mind, the only way that a tomb could be empty is because someone stole the body. Well, after John and Peter left, she went back into the tomb to see for herself. And, of course, she saw the linens there, and the face cloth there. But that did nothing for her, just like as it had done for John. And she saw these things, and she remained in her despair, and she wept. But then as she wept, two angels appeared. It says in Luke 24, it says, they were lit up in glory. Now, on one hand, I can understand if the cloths didn't wake her up to the reality of the resurrection. But wouldn't you think two angels appearing to you in glory would cause all those doubts to sort of dissipate? The mere presence of the angel should have clued her into to the fact that something amazing is happening here. And it's clear that she saw them. In the other Gospels, it says that she even trembled before them and bowed to them. But yet she continued in despair because they asked her, they said, ma'am, why are you weeping? And she said, they've taken my Lord, and I don't know where they put him. In the presence of these angels, she is unwaveringly convinced that Jesus is dead. Someone took him. She's blind, blinded by despair. Well, after that exchange, if that were not enough, she then turns around and she sees Jesus standing in front of her. Burial cloths didn't convince her. The angels didn't convince her. Surely, Jesus in front of her would convince her. But no. She didn't even recognize him. Jesus spoke to her. He said, ma'am, why are you weeping, and who do you seek? And Mary thought, this must be the gardener. And she said, sir, if you've taken him away, tell me where, and I'll bring him back. She's staring at the risen Lord, and she thinks he's dead still. What this goes to show is that sometimes we're so convinced in our minds about something that it doesn't matter how much evidence is right in front of you, staring at you in the face. You're so convinced against Christianity that even if Jesus stared you in the face, you still wouldn't believe. John believed just by seeing linens, but Mary saw the linens, saw the angels, even sees Jesus, but she's so imprisoned in her despair and hopelessness that she is blind. In her mind, Jesus is dead. How much of this can describe our own lives at times? We are surrounded by the evidence of God all around us. This room is filled with the evidence of God. The evidence of our risen Lord is in front of us. The evidence of the Scriptures is in our hands to read and validate. We live in a time when all the dots are really connected for us. We see the whole picture. Christianity is the most sensible conclusion. And yet, how often do we go through our lives with our eyes closed and we're shrouded in this darkness without hope and we're worried and anxious because for some reason we're blind to it all. And we fail to see what's so obvious right there in front of us. Well, thankfully, the Lord is gracious to her in her blindness, and he does for her exactly what we need him to do for us. And in that moment, Jesus spoke one word. He said, her name, Mary. It's all that was needed. He called her by name, and it wasn't until that moment when the darkness lifted. Her eyes were open. She realized it's him. She could see him. The Lord is alive right in front of her. She was surrounded by the evidence, but yet it wasn't until the Lord graciously called her name. That's when the light pierced the darkness, and all at once the light flooded in. She cried out, teacher. She finally believed. We're told in the Gospel of Matthew that she took hold of his feet and she worshiped him. The darkness was gone, chased out by the light of the resurrection. And Jesus said to her, you can't hold on to me. I'm going to the Father, but go tell the brothers. Go tell the brothers. Tell them that I'm ascending to my Father and their Father, my God and your God. So she left with incredible joy, telling the disciples, I have seen the Lord. There are going to be times in your life when the simplest things like a folded cloth or a rainstorm or a flower blossoming or just an encouraging word will be all you need to instill rock-solid confidence in the Lord. The simplest things will assure you of your faith and fill you with hope and joy deep in your soul. There, you'll have those moments. But you're also going to have those other times where God is right in front of you and His goodness surrounds you and He's shining His face on you, and yet you can't see Him. And the darkness clouds your vision. And in those moments, you need Jesus to do for you what He did for Mary. You need Him to call your name, to graciously open your eyes, to reveal Himself to you, because it's only when He calls, that's when the light floods in, and you're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Lord has risen from the dead. That changes everything. And our prayer is that God will open our eyes to see those simple things every day, where we're encouraged simply by walking down the road, like the folding of a cloth, or the pouring out of water, or the eating of the bread and drinking of the cup, or the sun rising, or the sound of laughter. All these things can remind us of the hope and joy of the resurrection. But we also pray that in those times of severe darkness, which always seem to linger too long, in those moments of darkness, we pray that God would pierce that darkness by reminding you that He knows you by name. He knows you before the world began. And He loves you more than you know. Some of you here are clouded in darkness, controlled by fear. Well, right now, it's as if the Lord stands before you. And He calls you by name. And as He calls you, that light floods in. And you're enveloped with the reality of the resurrection. Now, just as Mary did, take hold of His feet and worship Him. May God use both the ordinary, everyday things as well as the extraordinary, the miraculous, to break through the darkness, so that we will live with this unquenchable hope in the light of the resurrection. Our Lord lives. Our Lord reigns. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. We bow before You, Lord, and we worship You as the firstborn from the dead. You died and rose again, and instead of remaining in the tomb, Your body decaying, You reign on the throne full of life and power and glory. We ask You, Lord, please let the light of the resurrection flood into our hearts, so that the smallest things would remind us of the reality of Your victory. And when those times of darkness come, call us by name. Remind us that we are Yours, and that You live and reign, and that You will return. Come, Lord Jesus, come. All for Your glory, we ask it. And together we pray. Amen.